energy, love the excitement. Good stuff. Good stuff. If you would, go ahead and grab a Bible or turn on tablet, phone, whatever it is that you may use to engage with Scripture in, and turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 is where we will be spending the vast majority of our time this morning. And we are going to be doing quite a bit of reading of text this morning, so I'm going to go ahead and let you guys know that. But if you're new here with us, you're catching me on the tail end of a series called What I Love Most About Jesus. And the chalkboard that you see out in the foyer is filled with things that my wife has kind of put as far as the big picture of each sermon is on there, because you don't want me writing on that. You wouldn't be able to tell a vowel from a consonant in any way, shape, form, or fashion. So my wife has done all that, and all of you have done some writing on it as well. So thank you for that. And again, after this teaching, if there's something that has caught your attention about anything that you've read or that we've studied about the Gospel of Mark, please don't hesitate to write something on the board. Our space is getting thinner and thinner each week, which is a great thing. But please make use of that. Some of the big driving questions and principles that we keep rehearsing and going over each and every single week consist of this. We read ourselves as the disciples within the Gospel of Mark. You can do that within all four Gospels, but specifically within Mark's Gospel, that seems to be one of his main agendas. Is audiences throughout all of history, throughout all of time, followers of Jesus, when they read about the disciples, their successes and their failures, they read themselves into the story, because it's a mirror. It's not just as if we're just reading about them. We're actually reading about ourselves. And the second question type of statement is, do I know Jesus for who he really truly is? When you dive into Mark's gospel, that is a question that keeps on coming up over and over and over and over again. Do the people really recognize Jesus for who he is? And then by extension, do we truly know who Jesus is? Or have we made him into the image of whom we want him to be? That is a popular thing nowadays amongst a lot of theories, amongst a lot of people proclaiming about the Christian faith. They're not drawing it from the Gospels. They're drawing it about who they want Jesus to be. So they in turn recreate him in the image that they want him to be. Not so with the Gospels, specifically Mark's Gospel. And the second question / statement is, do I understand what he requires of us as his followers? Take up our cross and follow him. So week one, we dove very quickly into Mark chapter 1, which talks about his confidence in us that we are ready to be sent out, to go out on mission. Right from the get-go, Mark 1, he wastes no time. This is the good news. You'll find it in Isaiah. You have John the Baptist jumping on the scene, and then before you know it, Jesus is baptized. Jesus is sent out into the wilderness by the Spirit, and then bam, he's in his mission. And that leads us into knowing, into believing, into having confidence that Jesus has confidence in us, that we are ready to be sent out to be his disciples, to be his followers in the world. Week two, we looked at the parable of the sower, with the big picture theme of Jesus wants us to be the fourth soil. He wants us to grow. He understands that there are going to be times and there are going to be seasons in our life where we can identify with the other three soils. But Jesus doesn't want us there. He wants us in the fourth soil. And if you've been following along with the readings, I hope you've seen how that parable of the sower keeps on making its presence known in the Gospel of Mark. That's not just a one-time parable and then it's done. No, it has echoes into all the rest of the Gospel, specifically even with what we're going to be diving into today. In week three, Jesus' compassion fuels my courage. We looked at the story of Jairus and his daughter. We looked at the unnamed woman who forever and all time will be known as daughter, because that's what Jesus called her. Jesus called her daughter, so that is her name. And then we looked in Mark chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000 and how compassion plays such a huge role as Jesus looked out onto the crowd and he had compassion for them. And as Jesus is walking out onto the water later on in chapter 6 and his disciples are scared, they think it's a ghost. And Jesus walks up and says to them, "Do not be afraid." And he starts with, "I am." Our English translations do not get it right. They have, "It is I." "I am" sounds awkward in English, I know. But he starts out coming up to them and says, "I am. Do not be afraid." So his compassion fuels my courage. And last week we looked at my life is aligned with I am behind Jesus. One of the most famous statements within Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus says, "Whoever," the invitation, "whoever wants to be a disciple of mine must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And three areas that we looked at last week, this idea about denying oneself, it's about humility. But in the text, literally, "follow me" is "get behind." So when Jesus is telling us to deny ourselves and follow him, he is saying to deny ourselves and get behind Jesus. To let Jesus lead. So kind of Carrie Underwood got the song right. "Jesus Take the Wheel." She kind of got it right. She's not a theologian by any, and I wouldn't impress upon you to pay attention to her theology in the song. But she kind of got that right. "Jesus Take the Wheel." Get behind Jesus and let Jesus lead. This idea of submitting to his direction, a part of the Lord's Prayer that we pray each and every single Sunday, "Your will, Lord, not my will, but your will be done." It's letting Jesus lead. It's not getting out in front of him, but it's getting behind him. The second idea of taking up your cross, it's a cruciform life. It's a life that is formed and that is shaped by the self-sacrificing cross of Jesus. Maybe one way of saying it is not doing things the world's way. You take that application and you apply it to your life. What does it mean to take up my cross? I'm not going to do things the way the world does. I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to be wise about how the world does things. But I refuse to respond and to react and to retaliate and to do the things that the way the world does. This idea of Galatians 2 verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." It's one of those verses that we need to have, not just memorized for rote sake and in our head, but it needs to be in the core of who we are. Just imagine, if you will, if half of the followers of Jesus took that verse seriously. What type of impact we would have upon the world. What type of identity the Christian faith would have. What type of integrity the Christian faith would have if we actually took that verse seriously and said, "I am going to live this out. I'm going to live out of that passage." And then following Jesus, simply living life Jesus' way. You spend so much time diving into the Gospels, not just for head knowledge, but for heart knowledge, for whole life knowledge, that you see your life differently. You see your career differently. You see your home differently. You see your routine differently. Living life Jesus' way. Following Jesus. So this morning, as the story is continued and as we are journeying through Mark, we land in Mark 13. And this isn't one of the kind of the more famous teachings of Jesus that we spend a lot of time with. You're not going to get many communion talks out of Mark 13, nor are you going to get a lot of devotional thoughts out of Mark 13. It's not one of those type of texts that it's kind of devotional language. But before we get there, there are three previous episodes in Mark's gospel that were a part of our reading this week that I cannot ignore. The first one is Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 43. And I'm not going to spend the entire time reading this. But verses 35 and 36, they'll be on the screen. James and John, sons of Zebedee, also known as sons of thunder. Such a cool nickname. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Can you imagine the boldness that it would take to tell the creator of everything? We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And Jesus' response is it shows humility. All right, what you want? What are you digging for? What do you want me to do for you, he asked. Just this powerful statement. And then later on, verses 43 and 45, James and John say, you know what, we want to sit at your left, we want to sit at your right. These expectations of what Jesus is going to go and do and accomplish. Again, do we know Jesus for who he truly is? Okay? The disciples are still wrestling that. They have these expectations of Jesus. So, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? Sit at your left, sit at your right. We want seats of general power when you come into your kingdom, when you rise up and overthrow our enemies. We want to be at your left and we want to be at your right. And you know Peter was not happy when he found out that they asked him that. And then Jesus goes on to say, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the baptism? Can you drink the cup I drink, baptized with the baptism I'm with? And then in verse 43, after Jesus kind of sets up this, you know how the world plays by the world standards. You know how the world does things. You know how the Gentiles lord it over each other, and you have these systems, and you have these hierarchies, and you have everything going on about playing by the world standards. And then this one statement that should echo into our hearts and into our lives. Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The next story has a couple of one-liner statements that are part of the summation of Mark's gospel, specifically verses 51 and kind of 52. What do you want me to do for you? Again, to blind Bartimaeus. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. I want to see. Which is our prayer for how we want to see Jesus. Rabbi, I want to see you for who you really, truly are. And then Jesus says, go, your faith has healed you. Immediately, some of you will get that. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So we've got a new follower of Jesus here. He's not always lumped in with the 12, but blind Bartimaeus, who's no longer blind, is following Jesus. Moving on, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26. The internal condition of the temple is directly connected to the fig tree, even though it was not the season for figs. When you go back and you read that story, you'll sense that. You're like, wait a second, Jesus said it's not, or Mark says it's not the season for figs, but Jesus curses the tree anyways. And Jesus doesn't have an issue with fig trees. He's not anti-fig. He's not that against fig trees. But the fig tree served as an example of what the temple of God had become. And even though it was this big and this beautiful, this wonder of the world, that when people were approaching Jerusalem, they could see the gold. And the white marble was to reflect the moon, and the gold was to reflect the sun. It was this beautiful wonder of the world. It's what it looked like on the outside. But Jesus is talking about the internal condition of the temple. And no matter the season, the temple of God was to bear the fruit of God's love and holiness as people came to learn, to praise, to offer sacrifices, to share, and to come and know who this beautiful, wonderful Creator God truly is. But instead, it was corrupt on the inside. which echoes out from what Jesus had said earlier in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23, which we will read together. Beginning in verse 14, again the text will be on the screen. Again Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside you can defile you by going into you. Rather, it is what comes out of you that defiles you." After he had left the crowd and entered a house, his disciples asked him about this parable, and in only a way that Jesus can say, he responds and said, "Are you so dull? Is there no space in there to get this? Or maybe, is there no space in here to get this? Don't you see that nothing that enters you from the outside can defile you? For it doesn't go into your heart, but into your stomach, and then out of your body." And then ton of carnivores have rejoiced at this statement for all time. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Give me some bacon. That's how they responded. And there was much rejoicing in heaven and on earth. And Jesus went on, "What comes out of you is what defiles you. For from within..." And all of this list that Jesus gives, all of it is what causes harm to others and to ourselves. "For from within, out of your hearts, out of your will, out of the core, the center of who you are, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance. I have been crucified with Christ. My ego has been crucified with Christ. And folly, foolishness, stupidity. All these evils come from inside, and they are the ones that defile you." But this does not stop with the temple. The fig tree serves as a haunting reminder to us all about what matters most to God. The unseeables, your heart, your soul, your spirit, your mind. Those unseeables impact and influence what people truly see about you and about me. The fruit of our lives. So now, Mark chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out." Listen to the language as we go on through this. "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, Jesus says, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them." Go and read Acts chapter 12 and see James actually living this out when Festus beheads him. When Herod beheads him. "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But those who stand firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong. And even though it says, let the reader understand in your Bibles, if you've got a red letter Bible, that's in red. I don't think Jesus actually said that. That's the narrator. That's Mark. And for out all time, let the reader understand, as he pauses and looks up at the original audience and he says, you guys should get this. The abomination that causes desolation standing where it should not. You guys get that. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetops go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom He has chosen, He has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there He is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. That's where you got to kind of pause. Because up until this time, Jesus is 100% talking about the temple. Up until now, He is 100% talking about what His disciples are going to experience with the destruction of the Jerusalem temple that started when Rome said, enough of your rebellion, we've had enough. It's time to show you who really is in charge, and you are not. And around 67 is when things started to happen. Until 3 years later when they said, you know what, we're tired of this. And they went in and they destroyed the temple. Which then echoes back to verse 14. This statement, the abomination that causes desolation, echoes out of three chapters in the book of Daniel. Chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 12. It also echoes out from 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which you're not going to find in your Protestant Bible. You need to Google. But you go look up in 1st and 2nd Maccabees and you see this coming to life. In 167 B.C., Antiochus IV Epiphanes constructed a pagan altar in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And then Judas Maccabeus went in and his band, his family, kind of cleansed the temple. That's a part of the reason Jews still celebrate Hanukkah to this day. It's connected to the cleansing of the temple from the Maccabeans. But what was so kind of distraught about that event is this pig that Antiochus brought in and had sacrificed on the altar. It defiled the temple, but it also kept the people of God from worshiping there because it was defiled in that manner. It's just beyond recognition. They couldn't go there and worship anymore. And this statement that you find here is a way of saying, once again, another pagan invasion is going to take place, and the temple will be one of the first places that will be attacked. It will be centered upon. It will be attacked physically. It will be attacked emotionally for those who are connected to this temple in such a deep and spiritual way. It will be attacked psychologically because your entire existence of who God is in the temple. And once they come in and they do their damage and destroy it, finally, spiritually, it will be attacked. Because of all of these emotions that the people of God had at the time for the temple. That's the reason whoever the disciple was that said, "Hey, Jesus, look at this temple. Look how massive it is. Look how beautiful it is." You can sense the pride and the joy that they had in the temple. And Jesus says not one stone is going to be left upon another. Verses 1 through 23, it's all about the temple. But even in the midst of this, you hear these statements of be on guard, watch out, let no one deceive you. And when you go back and you look at other historical documents during this time, there were plenty of messiahs that wanted that status because that status brought power. Plenty of people claiming to be the Messiah. Plenty of people claiming to say, we can take out the Romans. We can take out the Romans. And Jesus warns them with these signs. Don't be deceived. Be on watch. Be on guard. And then he transitions a little bit in verse 24. But in those days following that distress, you know he's switching gears here. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaking. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, the four corners of the earth, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Second coming of Jesus, you guys will notice there are no signs in this little section here. No signs. The earth and the heavens reaction is what happens when God shows up. When God shows up, the earth reacts. In the Digging Deeper packet, which again I encourage you guys to grab before you leave, I invite you to pay attention to some First Testament statements in Isaiah 13 and Joel chapter 2 that may help bring this a little bit more to light. But the point here from Jesus is that his return will not have any signs. There's no signs attached to the second coming of our Lord. When these announcements from the heavens come to pass, it will be too late for signs. The destruction of the temple had signs. In verses 28 through 31, Jesus transitions again back to the fig tree. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He almost wants his disciples not to get wrapped up in the cosmic event that Jesus himself does not even know when will take place. The disciples are not to give in to the apocalyptic kind of fever, but must remain level-headed and not give in to the chaos that is surrounding them, but to instead continue out their mission. The gospel must be proclaimed in word and deed throughout the whole world. In this section, Jesus transitions back to the temple because Jesus has already used the fig tree as a metaphor for the temple. And then the final section. But about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. See, Jesus transitions into a parable. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with an assigned task, and tells that one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch. because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Again, Jesus seems to be discouraging eschatological speculation. He seems to be telling his disciples, do not get caught up in this type of eschatological fever. Don't do it. Don't get caught up in it. And reminds everyone, don't you have kingdom work to be doing? Aren't you supposed to be busy doing kingdom work? Why are you getting so wrapped up in this? Aren't there people in your church, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, at your favorite restaurant, in your gym, who desperately need to know me? Huge statements in this brief declaration by Jesus. No one knows. Be on guard. Be alert. Keep watch. Don't be asleep. And finally, one last declaration. Watch. If you've paid any attention throughout the years of well-meaning, well-intentioned Christian leaders who have made bold statements of on such and such date Jesus is going to return, and on such and such date Jesus is going to return, and the day comes and the day goes. Even some well-intended Christian leaders throughout this COVID season have taken COVID and said, you know what, it really feels like he's coming back soon. No one knows. By the way, this isn't the first pandemic that the U.S. has kind of gone through. There was one over 100 years ago. You see pictures of people wearing masks. You hear stories of people having enough of masks, and the government eventually saying, all right, fine. But the church has survived and gone through so much worse than COVID. COVID is not the death of any of it. Jesus says, watch. No one knows. Be on your guard. Don't be asleep, which is this kind of tricky way for Jesus to say, don't be lazy about your faith. Don't be lazy. You have kingdom work to be doing. The master of the house is going to come back. Don't let him find you being lazy with the charge that you have been given to be about his work and his mission. The gospel must be preached. The gospel must be proclaimed in word and in deed throughout all the nations. We've got work to do. COVID can't even stop. Or whatever lies ahead until Jesus comes back. That will not stop. My words remain forever, Jesus says. Be busy, be busy, be busy. Jesus is exhorting his followers. He's calling out his followers. He's drawing us in with this declaration. Then, and for all time, to pursue a posture of life that consists of two things here: discernment and discipline. When it comes to discernment, and when you pay attention to Mark's gospel, discernment has been all over the place. Seeing, hearing, understanding. Are you so dull? Discernment is all throughout the Gospel of Mark. Discernment, this ability to see, to hear, to understand situations, events, both big and small, to judge well, comes as fruit of being in God's Word, both individually and communally, talking and listening with others, trusted others. And here's one of the most important parts. Discernment often comes with time. To discern well, to judge well, we spend time in God's Word, individually and communally. And we listen and we talk with each other, trusted people, about what's going on in the world and how it connects to a biblical worldview or to a Christian worldview. And then through that, we discern well how to go about our lives. And then it often comes in time. It's not immediate. Discernment, this ability to judge well, is a fruit of the fourth soil, back in Mark chapter 4. Being able to judge well is a fruit of the fourth soil. Like blind Bartimaeus, we need to be calling out to Jesus that we want to see. We want to discern well. We want to be alert, not asleep, so that we can be about your kingdom work that you have gifted us to do. The second one is this. Jared, you can come on up with the Arise team. The second one is discipline. Not giving in to the chaos that surrounds us. Maybe this should have preached this about this time last year. Not giving in to the chaos that surrounds us. Not sticking our heads in the sand or putting our fingers in our ears going, la, 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 nothing's going on, I'm fine. Until enough time has passed and the media we watch moves on to something else. But doing something productive. Discipline is this idea of not giving in to the chaos that surrounds us, but about doing something, not just typing and not just talking, but doing something about the evil we see and maybe even experience in the world is not the same as getting caught up in the chaos of the world. The commands here from Jesus, and they are commands. When you read them, I mean, these are commands to be on your guard, to be alert, to watch, are all commands of discipline, discernment, and discipline. So, what I love most about Jesus, week 5, he shows me that I can trust the Father's timing. And what I mean by that is, clearly it's not time for Jesus to come back yet. So we've got work to do. Even though it's been a hard year, and there is no doubt about it, for some of us it's been extremely hard. Things that have to do with COVID and things that have nothing to do with COVID. For some of us it's been a really, really hard year, and we are ready for Jesus to come back. Maranatha, this prayer, come Lord Jesus, that needs to be like center in our hearts. But clearly the time isn't right yet. And if Peter is helping Mark put together his gospel, there's this statement in 2 Peter chapter 3 that is really, really telling. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, in a context where it looks like society is winning, culture is winning, there's just tons of stuff going on. There's persecution like we've never experienced persecution going on. Peter has this encouraging thing to say, and I want you to hear it. I don't have it on the slides, but I want you to hear it. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, do not forget this one thing, people of God. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. So, Jesus has been gone almost 2 days. Right? According to the Lord's timing? 2 days. That should put in context. And I was reminded of this through one of the Chosen episodes where Jesus is having a conversation with Peter, the person playing Jesus, and the person playing Peter having a conversation. And Jesus says something in the lines up, what's this whole idea about the word soon? You remember the statement that he has with Peter? What's this concept of soon mean? And that just drew me to this passage. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Please stand. As we draw this service to a close, if there's anything from the Word of God that has pierced your heart this morning, and you believe the Lord is asking you, directing you to respond in some way, I'm going to be down here at the right. We're going to have shepherds in our prayer room. We'd be happy to listen to with you, to hear what's going on, to discern with you what the Lord may be stirring up in your heart. If there's any way we can serve and bless you, please take advantage of the time that we have as we stand and as we worship together.